would be really helpful if you've got a Bible to have it open at Isaiah 28, because we're going to dig deep into the text this evening. But I'll read verse 16. Behold, I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. In our studies in the book of Isaiah, we're coming into a new section in the book that will take us from chapter 28 up to the end of chapter 39. And this section will finish with four chapters of straight narrative, where Isaiah stops doing prophecy and he just tells us about history that's happening. Great, exciting, incredible, frightening things that are happening. And in those four chapters of narrative, 36 to 39, the king of Judea, King Hezekiah, is going to be facing two crises that are threatening everything. The first is going to be an invasion by the Assyrian army under King Sennacherib, and then the second will be a life-threatening illness. And the question that Hezekiah is going to have to answer at the end of this section is really posed for him by the commander of the Assyrian forces, Rabshakeh, in chapter 36 and verse 4, where he says to Hezekiah, "On what do you rest this hope of yours? When every other hope has been dashed, when every other refuge has been swept away, is Hezekiah going to still have hope? Is there going to be faith in chapter 36? Will Hezekiah be able to sing his oath, his covenant and his blood, support me in the rising flood, when all around my soul gives way? He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Well, you know Hezekiah will be able to say that. And in faith, he turns to his God and he spreads everything before the one who does keep his promises. And it's in the biggest crises of all that Hezekiah's faith is proved, and God's promises, which seem impossible beforehand, those promises are vindicated. But it's in the chapters that lead up to chapter 36 to 39 that faith in God is being formed and fashioned. As over and over again, Isaiah has been preaching God's word to King Hezekiah. He's been showing him the folly of all the things that he's being tempted to trust in. He's been showing him the certainty of God's word, both in terms of judgment, which God is going to bring on the land, but also salvation, which can be found in the midst of judgment. And what Isaiah's critics dismiss in chapter 28, verses 10 and 11, as Isaiah's kindergarten teaching, precept upon precept, line by line, here a little, there a little. They're looking at Isaiah and say, "You're just teaching people the ABC, aren't you? This is stuff for babies." His incessant repetition of the message that you need to trust God. That's all Isaiah is really saying to them. You need to trust God. There's no other hope, but in God there's every hope. And that teaching, week by week maybe, month by month, is what God has used to build faith in this man. He keeps going back to God's promises. What about you? What about me? When our crisis comes, when our false refuges fall, maybe when health breaks down, when reputations fall, when ambitions are thwarted, when relationships fail, when wealth flees, when death comes knocking, will it be the gospel that we heard week by week by week, little by little, that has built up our faith and that sustains us and says we're standing on Jesus Christ, in the midst of this crisis. This is our great foundation. That's what Isaiah's given to Hezekiah. Or did I give you lies? Did I, like the false prophets, wrap you up in deceit? Well, Isaiah's faithfully been giving Hezekiah God's word, the gospel. Hope in Christ and hopelessness outside of Christ. And I know I need to be like Isaiah. And it's exciting that we get to hear him preparing Hezekiah for chapter 36 and following. And this evening we'll look at the first of a series of sermons that he's given to him. And I have to admit, I struggled a little bit with the opening six verses of this new section. Everything in chapter 36 to 39 is about which country? It's about Judea, about the southern kingdom. It's about King Hezekiah being prepared for this challenge. And yet the opening six verses, for some strange reason, are all about Samaria or Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And I think what Isaiah is doing here, he's using Samaria, which is just about to fall to the Assyrians, as an illustration for Hezekiah, both as a warning and an encouragement. He's going to show Jerusalem that judgment is real, but so too is salvation. And God's covenant love is worked out even through judgment. And if you look at those six verses, even though judgment is going to come, there will be a church afterwards. There will be a remnant who are still standing. You can still hold on to God and trust him in the darkest of days. So first of all, we'll look at the illustration, verses 1 to 6. And it starts with an ah, or a woe to Ephraim. The problem is her pride. She glories in herself. But God says it's a fading glory. She's desperately hanging on to it, but it's passing away. We met this pride of Ephraim earlier on in chapter 9, verses 8 to 11, where there'd been an earthquake in the land, and it was a judgment from God. And instead of listening to what God was saying, Ephraim had said, okay, you knock us down, we'll build it up better. We'll make it bigger. We'll make it more spectacular. Ephraim was always saying, we have the answer to our problems. Well, no, you don't. Not if God is your problem. And maybe he was at work there. Maybe he's at work here. And Ephraim, what God wants from her is not for her to fix herself, but for Ephraim, Samaria, to turn to him alone who can save. And she's about to be swallowed up by this Assyrian invasion, which isn't some unfortunate event that politics could have solved. God's been very clear about why the Assyrians are coming into the land all through Isaiah. It's judgment. It's judgment on sin. It's judgment by the Lord who's opposed to the proud spirit of Samaria. Her glory's in the wrong place. It's fixed in herself. And God says, I'm going to bring that to nothing. But then verse 5, we notice some stunning words of hope. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. You see, this is all still speaking to Ephraim. Can you? I'm going to need a little bit of feedback this evening. See, he says to this proud people, your glory is fading. Everything you're trusting in, I'm going to bring to absolutely nothing. The Assyrians are going to come. They're going to ransack Samaria. They're going to carry you all off, scatter you all over the Assyrian Empire. And you'd think God would say, full stop. And he doesn't. He says, and then in that day, I'll be your glory. I'll be the diadem on your head. I will be your beauty to the remnant of the people. There's still going to be a people after the judgment has come. I don't know how many of the Samaritans who were scattered through the Assyrian Empire, who'd lost their home, had been stripped of their glory, came to see that God was going to be their home and their beauty and their glory. But I love the way that this promise is amplified in verse 16, where God says, look, I'll lay a true foundation, and whoever believes will not be put to shame. Wherever they are, whatever's happened, if you're believing in Christ, you'll be safe. And it's a promise that comes to its climax in Jesus Christ, who gathers his people and washes them from their sins in his blood and clothes them in his righteousness and saves them from death and hell and judgment. I'll be your glory if you'll trust in me. As I say, I'm sure there must have been people all over the Assyrian Empire who, having lost everything, turned to God and said, yeah, he's right. It's in him I find everything. And I know for certain that the Jesus who's promised in chapter 28, some 700 years later, visited a Samaritan village. And he gave his glory and his beauty to a woman who'd lost all her own. And she came to see that he was her saviour. Relationships had failed her through life. Love had mocked her. And then she came to meet the Son of God. And she could say, you're the Christ, aren't you? You're the Messiah that we've been looking for. You're my beauty and my righteousness and my glory. And I know that Samaria would become the first staging post for the mission of the church after the day of Pentecost. God keeps his promise both to put down the proud, but also to lift up the humble. He will be the beauty and the glory of those who turn to him in faith. And it's a stunning illustration for Hezekiah. It's saying God's judgment is real and God's promise is real. Judgment is going to come, but for everyone who's resting in my promise, there's still going to be hope and a future. So secondly, we turn to Jerusalem and Judea, and we have God's rest rejected, verses 7 to 14. I'm pretty sure that the focus shifts to Jerusalem in verse 7, where Isaiah says, these also. He's been looking at the drunken tomfoolery of Samaria and saying, this is what's going to happen to these people whose glory is in themselves. And then he turns to Jerusalem and he says, these as well. It's just the same down in the south. They're facing the same predicament, which is the judgment from Assyria, or the judgment rather from God. And sadly, they're going about meeting it in the same way. They want to solve their own problems. They're trying to forge an alliance with Egypt to save them from the Assyrian threat. And Alec Mattia pictures Isaiah gatecrashing a great celebratory banquet organized to welcome home the ambassadors who've gone down to Egypt. If you look at verses 7 and 8, you maybe can picture this. They've just come back. What are they trying to get? They're trying to get a signature from Pharaoh, saying, Pharaoh will come and save us if the Assyrians come into our land. And all Jerusalem is waiting for the return of these ambassadors from Egypt. And they step off the plane in Jerusalem, and they're waving their bit of paper. Peace in our time. This is history before it happened. It's just like what happened before the Second World War. And they're waving this paper saying, we've got the signature of Pharaoh. He's going to protect us. He'll look after us. But as they have this great party, and Isaiah describes them staggering around in their drunken state, I think Isaiah's looking on and he's just shaking his head with sadness at their madness. And maybe verse 9, they see him standing in the corner looking at them with sadness. and they round on him in mockery. And this is them speaking now. The priests and the prophets, and they're saying, to whom will Isaiah teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They're saying, Isaiah, he's so unsophisticated. He just doesn't understand the real world. What Isaiah keeps coming back to say, it's not even fit for preschool. He's going back over the simplest truth again and again. Whereas we sort our problems out. We forge big alliances. We have new philosophies. We have new big ideas. Here's Isaiah. Oh, boring. Same message as yesterday. Little by little. Line by line, telling us we've got to trust God. Matthias says what they mocked was exactly what Isaiah aimed to achieve and what is the worthiest goal of preacher and teacher, capturing and sharing the essential simplicity of revealed truth. That's really good, isn't it? Do you want teachers who take what is simple and make it impenetrably complex? Or do you want teachers like Isaiah who take what is simple and pass it on, still simple? That's what they're mocking Isaiah for. And Isaiah probably says, thank you very much. It's the highest commendation that you should have given me. It's wonderful that children would have understood my teaching. That's fabulous. Because if children could understand it, then maybe the really intelligent people might just be able to one day if they listen. Why should we despise a simple message? It's there in verse 12, the content of the message. This is rest. Give rest to the weary. This is repose. It's trust in God for deliverance from judgment. Why would we ever want God's word not to be clear and simple? I love to hear Jesus speaking in the Gospels, saying, come to me, you who are worn out and struggling a lot and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I can understand that. I know what it is to be weary. I know what it is to be guilty. I know what it is to be at the end of myself and to hear a Jesus walking to me in the gospel saying, come, and here's rest. That's fantastic. I love the simplicity of the gospel. And yet here are people saying these promises are not for the real world. And they wouldn't hear God saying, come, I'll save you, not just from the Assyrians, but from your sins, from judgment. And they wouldn't hear. And the sad irony comes up in verse 11. Those who have accused Isaiah of childish blabbering will hear foreign blabbering, the Assyrian language that they can't understand as the Assyrians turn up in judgment. And they're speaking to them, and Isaiah says, you'll be broken and taken. What have they chosen instead of God's rest? Well, we read lies for their refuge and falsehood for their shelter. They're congratulating themselves that Egypt is the real deal. It's the answer to all their problems. They even go so far as to say, we've made a covenant with death. We've made an agreement with the grave. We're safe. Because we've got Egypt to protect us from God's judgment, then death can't touch us. The grave is not going to claim us. In reality, the only covenant with death they've made is to sign their own death warrant. There's either life and rest in God, or there's death and despair outside of God. There's no alternative salvation. Can you see the application for our lives? Jim Packer said, there's nothing more relevant, nothing more up to date than Isaiah chapter 28. Well, he didn't say 28, but he said scripture, and Isaiah 28 is scripture, so it must have been true of that as well. The Assyrian invasion that Hezekiah is facing is in microcosm a picture of the final judgment. It's a judgment by God on sin. And the simple central message of the Bible is there is hope and life and salvation through God's Son. He can wash you. He can cleanse you. He can hide you. But outside of God, it's just lies. It's just falsehood. No matter how many letters they've got after their name or before their name, how highly regarded they might be in the media, if it's not Jesus Christ, it's lies. And thirdly, we've got God's rest restated. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. I'm sure some light bulbs illuminated in some minds here when we read those words. You're thinking, yeah, I've read that before. That's about Jesus, isn't it? Isaiah really could see into the future as God was speaking through him. This book really is joined up and a unity. It really is working together. Well, I wonder if Isaiah could see the fullness of what he was prophesying here. I don't know. But what was clear is that God had made a promise. There was something or someone who he was putting in place, who was tested and proven. Someone who wouldn't fail his people, but who would support them as they trusted him. Isaiah probably did get it. He would have been thinking, the only person who could support us is going to be God. And he'd be absolutely right. It would be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah King that this pointed to. And Peter picks it up in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and following. As you came to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I'm overwhelmed by the patience of God here. Because as God gave that promise the first time in Isaiah 28, they had just rejected his spoken word. And as he repeats it in Peter, Peter says, they just rejected my incarnate word. My own son, I gave him. He was rejected by men. And yet, still, the offer of rest is extended to us in the written word. Jesus Christ, crucified on a cross for our sin, who is our beauty, our glory, our righteousness, our salvation, whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame. God's put salvation in place. It's tried, it's tested, it's proved, it's his son. I was confused as to why the original in Isaiah has will not be in haste. And by the time it's got through to Peter, it will not be put to shame. I haven't really got an answer for that. Probably Peter's using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But I really like Isaiah's will not be in haste, because it sort of means won't be in a panic. And you're picturing all of the ambassadors have been down to Egypt. They've been in absolute panic. And they're still in a panic because Egypt always fails. Well, not always now, but it always did fail to keep its promises. That's why in the middle of the book here it's called Rahab Do Nothing. You wouldn't put your trust in her. They're panicking still, but the one who puts his trust in God will not be put or left in a panic. And you're not in a panic. You won't be in haste when your rest is in Jesus Christ. You won't be frantic when Christ is your righteousness, will you? You won't be in a panic when Christ has given himself for your sin. You won't be in turmoil when your faith is holding on to a loving, awesome Saviour like this. Can you be in a state of confusion when against your name is written, there is no condemnation? When you can say, death, what's happened to your sting? Grave, where's your victory gone? It's been taken away by Jesus, my Lord and my Saviour. I've got nothing to fear in that day. And God's saying, those who are trusting in my Son will not be in a panic. And they certainly won't be put to shame. But fourthly, we've got God's judgment restated. And this takes us from verse 17 onwards. The important thing here is that God's message of hope can only be accepted or rejected. There are two consequences to hearing the gospel: we believe or we reject. If I'd have carried on reading from 1 Peter, that a New Testament passage that picks this up, verse 7, Peter says, so the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders refused has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Some obey God's word, they believe in Jesus Christ, others they disobey. And whilst I can say most certainly Hezekiah believed, many didn't. And the refuge of lies was swept away by God. Egypt failed as usual. And day by day, the Assyrians marched through the land, conquering everything before it, till they came to Jerusalem. God says, your covenant with death will be annulled, verse 18. Verse 20, it's an incredibly powerful picture. The bed is too short to stretch oneself on and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. God says, you made your bed, didn't you? I offered you my bed. Come and rest in my Son. Trust in my salvation. It fits perfectly. You can stretch out as far as you want. You can wrap yourself up over and over again and it covers you. But you trusted in Egypt, and the bed's too short, and the blanket won't fit round you. This is quite poignant for me, because quite often on a Saturday night, because I work extra late and get up extra early, I sleep on the sofa. Not because we've had arguments or anything, but it just makes things easier, not disturbing the whole household. And the sofa is too short, and the blanket on the sofa is too narrow, and it just provides no protection. I'll wake up concertinaed and not particularly refreshed. I can understand what Isaiah is saying here. It's not a good refuge. And God's saying, I've given you a perfect refuge, but you made your bed. It was too short to lie down in. The blanket was too narrow to wrap yourself up in. And then verse 21 is so sobering. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused. And we're thinking, well, what's this about? Well, let me tell you, Mount Perazim was the scene of one of David's great victories over the Philistines. Except it wasn't, because although David got all of his troops out there to meet the Philistines, He was just like to say, ready, steady, and he got to ready, and God just burst forwards. And David says, the Lord broke out against my enemies before me. David never got to go and pointing the sword forward. God just smashed the Philistines at Mount Perazim. And then something similar happened to the Valley of Gibeah. The Amorites were routed by the Lord. You know, Joshua had got all of the troops again together, given them the pep talk beforehand. We're going to take the Amorites on. And they were probably a bit nervous, but he'd given them the Henry V speech beforehand. And God just rains hailstones down on the Amorites. And Joshua, giving us the account afterwards, says the hailstones dealt with far more Amorites than we did that day. So we're thinking, hang on a moment, is this then going to be one of those amazing deliverances again from the past, where divine intervention secures victory for the people of God? Well, for sure Hezekiah was saved at the last moment, but that's not the theme here. This time, look at the text, God's deed is strange and his work alien. The divine power that worked for Israel at Mount Perazim in the Valley of Gibeon is now turned against Judah. Assyria isn't the problem. Therefore, Egypt could never be the answer. Sin was the problem, and God was acting against it. And the only answer was repentance and to hide in God. The chapter finishes with hope again. As it began with God bringing human glory to nothing, that he might be his people's glory, it finishes with a reminder taken from farming, ploughing, and then sowing and reaping. And Isaiah says, look, God doesn't go on ploughing forever. In other words, judgment does not go on and on. It's not an end in itself. He will plough that he might plant. He doesn't thresh the grain forever till there's nothing left. This comes from the Lord of hosts, who's wonderful in counsel, who's excellent in wisdom. God's promises and his plans don't end with an empty field that's just been ploughed over and over and over and over again. God's plans and his promises don't end with a devastated, empty city that's just been hammered. He's building his church. He's laid the foundations. And though he's been working with discipline here, there's hope still for the future. And all who believe will not panic and will not be put to shame. The message is delightfully simple and wonderfully profound. A child can hear this and believe, and the greatest intellect would never, ever exhaust it. The world that rejected God, that was living in its pride without God, has been visited by God in Christ Jesus, who paid the price for its sin on the cross by himself, who provides the righteousness that we need to stand before God, who took our judgment, who makes the only secure covenant with death. I will destroy you, death. That's a good covenant to make with death. And he says to you, come. He's tested. God's tested him. He's approved. He won't let you down. Remember, they tested the pier at Clevedon. There's a beautiful wrought iron pier that stretches out into the mud, usually, because the tide goes in and out so far at Clevedon, but sometimes it goes out into the water, and they wanted to make sure it was safe for us to walk on, because it was built a long time ago and it's quite a spindly thing. And so they bought these great bags that they put on top of the pier, and then they pumped water up from the sea into these bags to see if it could support the weight, and it didn't. They destroyed the most beautiful pier in the Bristol Channel, or this side of the Bristol Channel. They rebuilt it. It failed. The stress test. God says to you, I've already tested my son. I've proved him. I've accepted what he's offered. It's good. It's complete. You will never, ever find yourself let down or failed if you put your trust in him. There'll be no person who gets to the day of judgment and who finds that Jesus has let them down on a promise, that he's not quite done enough to save them. Here's your hope. It's in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do love the way that wherever we go in Scripture, we are being turned to your promises in Christ Jesus. We thank you that Hezekiah's day was really not so different to ours. The difference is we see more of what you've done. We see the fulfillment of the promises. But the call is the same. It's to come to you and to trust in you and to let go of the false hopes that we have. Help us, we pray, to come and stand on that sure foundation, to be able to say that whatever happens in this world, Christ is the solid rock and everything else is sinking sand. Speak to the little children and to the older ones and to those of us who have been walking in the Christian life for a long time and yet who sometimes doubt your word, doubt the reality of your word and the reality of your promises. So if any of us are panicking this evening, help us to see that if we're in Christ, we don't need to. Amen.